The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I'd like you to hear the word of the Lord before I preach. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. That is the reading of the word of the Lord. Guilt is sneaky. It shows up in ordinary ways. In your missed workouts, in your forgotten texts, your impulsive spending, your snapped reactions, your broken promises. It creeps in when you underdeliver or overreact, or you just can't help being you or what you said you'd be. You couldn't deliver. And here's the deal. Most of that is manageable. Frustrating, but manageable guilt. But there's another kind. It sinks deep into your soul when you know you've crossed the line with God. I mean, not just in theory, but in a real choice or set of choices. You didn't just mess up, you rebelled. And lately, when you look in the mirror, you can't stand the face that's staring back at you anymore. The regret runs deep, and you can't fix it. What are you going to do with that? Because how you respond to guilt is going to shape your spiritual life more than you think. Now, most of us fall into one of three traps. We rationalize it, explain it away. We suppress it, just bury it, ignore it. Or we try to atone. We try to make up for it by being extra special, extra spiritual in some other way. And then some of us go for the combo pack. And I'm going to tell you that none of that leads to the work of, that God wants to do in your life now. The title of the message this morning is called Praying Through the Ruins. praying through the ruins when where repentance meets grace. And we're in Psalm 51. I read it intentionally. We need this psalm. It's the paradigm prayer in the Bible. When you're trying to get right with God, when you are in the ruins of horrible regret. The prayer is raw. It's uncomfortable, especially when you know the backstory. But it's honest. You can't pray this and you can't actually live this out and ever be labeled a hypocrite. If you let it, you'll find hope in it. You'll find out how to actually pray your repentance. You'll find out actually how to pray for spiritual renewal. And it will show you how to move through the ruins to grace. And if that's what you want this morning, it starts with a tough thing. And that's where I'm going to start today with this first point. I just wrote down, own it. Own it the way God sees it. Psalm 51 is actually one of the few psalms where we know exactly what led to it. It's, if you have your Bible open and you look at the top of the psalm, it's right there in the heading. I actually call that verse zero in Scripture. That, by the way, is not put in by your Bible publishers as a summary. That's in the Hebrew. That's Scripture, God's Word. So don't miss it. Don't pass those by. The contexts are incredible. Look what it says. For the director of music, worship pastor, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, most of us know the story. It's in 2 Samuel 11. You don't have to go there. I'll just be summarizing it. What I will tell you is it's worse than you remember. David's a king now. He sees a woman from his balcony. Oh, she's beautiful. And he wants her. He asks, who is she? Finds out her name's Bathsheba. She's married to one of his elite warriors, Uriah. I mean, we're talking like one of his elite. Like if Israel had a Navy SEAL unit, Uriah was captain. Doesn't matter to David in this moment. He sends for her, sleeps with her, sends her back. Then the word comes to him. I'm pregnant. Cue the cover-up scene. David calls Uriah back from the war, hoping that he'll sleep with his wife, spend some time with her, and then think that the baby's his. But Uriah's this kind of duty-bound, honor-bound guy. He refuses to do anything that would even come close to relaxing or taking it easy because in his mind, his brothers are dying or in the battlefield and he can't handle that. David finds out. He's not happy. So he escalates the plan, sends him back to the front of the battle with a death order. And I quote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Whoa! From your own king. It works. He dies. David marries her. Crisis averted. By the way, this ain't no love affair. If that's what you ever thought. No. In his kingly lust of power and lust in lust, he had a posse sent. He took her. He violated her because she served his needs for one night. one sin on top of another, and in one of the most understated verses in the Bible, it says in the Samuel passage this: the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You think? Now he's not just an adulterer and a violator, he's a murderer. And the guilt that he's carrying now about it, we find out it sits with him for a year in the castle. He doesn't talk about it to anyone, but if you were there on his staff, you'd know he's off. He's restless. There's something off about David. He is haunted. Now God sends one of those pesky prophets, a guy by the name of Nathan. Now Nathan doesn't come in hot. Actually, there's probably a dinner. David's happy for a break. I'm imagining a big goblet of wine while they're sitting and eating together. And Nathan goes there with a story to tell from the Lord, designed to provoke David to hang himself with his own words. So, they're sitting there. Nathan tells him a story. He says, there's this rich man, David, has everything. He goes and steals a poor man who only has one thing in his little cabin, a lamb. He cares for this lamb. It's the only thing he's got. It's his beloved lamb. He hand feeds this lamb. He like literally sleeps with this lamb in his bed. He loves it so much. And he did it just to kill the lamb and feed it to a buddy. David loses it. Throws the goblet at the wall. Actually, I made that up. That's just added drama, but I'm working on a screenplay, so just. But the text says, David in his anger says this: as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. That's 2 Samuel 12. You can check that out later. Nathan's next line is a line that has echoed through time. You are the man. Just like that, God exposes them. No spin now. No excuses. He lays it bare. Nathan's like, you took, you killed, you covered, and from the Lord's mouth himself, and you thought I wouldn't see, David? God isn't just calling him out. He's pressing David to own the wreckage. And David actually does. Right there. And according to the text, it says this. I want you to hear what he says. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Whoa. You are not going to die, David. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between this moment and the writing of Psalm 51. Most scholars believe it was pretty quick. But he is really owning it. No more lies, no suppressing, no atonement on his own. Now, though, he's got to deal with the weight of it. Now, just look in your Bibles at verse 3, because this verse sets the tone for everything in this entire psalm. This is David being honest. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He's like, I can't get it out of my head. It's seared in my conscience. You got one of those from the past? The video keeps playing and playing. I can't make it stop. And neither could he. It's there when I get up. It's there when I go to bed. So David does the only thing he knows he can do. As a guy who's written so many psalms by this point. It's this second thing I want you to note. Jot this down. Throw yourself on his grace. That's exactly what David's doing now. You know those red metal boxes you see in most public institutions, definitely in all the high schools and public schools, but there's usually a box and there's a sign or something on it that says, in case of fire, break glass. You familiar with that box? And usually what's in there is some kind of a fire extinguisher, or it's just an alarm pole. In the old days, there still might be some in London, there used to be an axe in there as a tool. That's David right now. He's breaking the glass in this prayer. This prayer is the prayer God will not ignore. That is what repentance is about. If you want to get right with God, nothing else is going to do. He breaks the glass to use the tools. I want to show you what breaking the glass looks like spiritually now. There are three things he starts praying for to get things moving now. Note this. First thing, he prays for mercy. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. There are actually three cries in there. I don't know if you can feel them. There's the have mercy cry. There's the do it with your unfailing love. Do it because of your great compassion. I mean, he's just pouring it out. He's not bargaining. He's not just being sad. He's saying, Lord, give me the grace. Give me what I don't deserve. And you know, it is so heavy, this verse and where he's feeling, that it just keeps popping up throughout the prayer. So if you're one of those linear people that likes everything flowing like code, it's not how the Psalms read. It's not sequential. It reads like someone who's weeping and crying and typing out an email, and just they keep coming back and forth. There's nothing's tight. I mean, verse 9 kind of covers the same thing. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Do you see? I'm going to tell you something about unresolved guilt. It will crush you. It brings you to the floor. To be praying verse 1 means you stop managing your image and you start pleading for mercy. It's, God, I did that. I wrecked that. I can't fix it. I need you. But how often really do we go the opposite way? We don't really turn to God. We turn to anything else. We run to people. We find distractions. We numb it with more sin. Anything but facing the very one that we need to get right. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're like David this morning, not only do you need to get right, you can get right with him. But all along, the enemy whispers. You can't go to him with this. His mercy has limits. And bud, you are far over your credit limit. So deep down we wonder, can a holy God really forgive this, what I did? Because David's wondering it. You'll feel it as it goes. Nathan had said to him, the Lord has put away your sin, you will not die. But the way he's praying, David's still wrestling. Am I really covered? Can a holy God really forgive what I did? Great question. Because who's paying for this? Who's paying for this? Uriah's murder? Bathsheba's violation? That doesn't just vanish. Someone's got to pay if there's ever going to be justice. This is the Mount Everest question about the character of God in the Bible. How can God be both holy and just on the one hand, and also gracious and forgiving on the other hand simultaneously? How can he do that? If David's paying, David's done. And if David's not paying, the cost lands on God. So how's that going to work? Is God going to just look the other way? Like a crooked judge? Hiding the mess to protect his anointed king? Oh no, not this God. Not the God of the Bible. You see, David didn't have the full picture of Jesus like we do, but he knew something. By this point, in the way God has been working in redemptive history, he knew something. He knew that God could forgive sins without ceasing to be holy. He didn't know how, but he is banking his entire life on this. You can see it if you look at verse 14. You hear him. He believes this. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. Listen, you who are God, my Savior. That's not a man coasting on religion. That's a man grasping for mercy. Take this guilt, Lord. Pay for it, because I can't. Now, if we were in a play, David would walk off the stage and the Apostle Paul would walk in and stand in the middle, and he would explain this mystery generations later about how David actually could be covered. It's the gospel. Romans 3, verse 25 to 26, one of my most precious verses in Scripture. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, or God presented Christ as the payment to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So, you want to talk about a patient God? So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, what I'm saying in quoting that is to say this. God didn't just sweep David's sin under the carpet. He aimed it at the cross. When Jesus hung there, the full weight of David's sin, based on the faith he was placing in God, fell on Christ. David didn't know his name any more than Isaiah did when he wrote Isaiah 53. But his faith reached forward, trusting in a God to provide some way. And God met him with that grace. That's what David threw himself on. Without it, he's done. With it, God is his Savior. Verse 14. And he can have hope when he prays and repents, like he does as he continues. Look what else he asks for. He prays for cleansing. Verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Same thing repeated. Verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Wow, he is fixated on being clean. There are 6 references to it in those 2 verses alone. Washing. Well, there's an outside part to that. That's outside washing. We just wash our bodies. But the real stain that he's dealing with, it ain't on the body. It's in the heart. It's internal. It's unresolved guilt, and it makes you feel dirty. Now, that word hyssop, interesting word. Do you know what it is? It's actually a plant with branches, and the priests would take this branch with all the shoots off, dip it in sacrificial blood, and they would sprinkle it on people in Israel to declare them ceremonially clean, like a leper. It wasn't just personal, it was meant to be public. It's a way to say, you're clean ceremonially. You're restored to the community of Israel. You're back in. Now, what David's praying for here, he's basically saying this: God, no human priest is gonna cut it right now with me. I like priests, don't get me wrong. But if you don't act as my priest, if you don't take your hyssop and your sacrificial blood and apply it to me, I am filthy. If you're here today and you are a believer, I want you to know that you can continue to call on this way, on God, in your life as you progress and sometimes make really bad choices. 1 John 1:7-9, I love the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Christ bought and paid for our forgiveness, paid in full. But that doesn't mean that we don't confess sin to the Lord or ask for cleansing. I've met Christians who have literally said, why would I ever confess? I'm saved. I'm already forgiven. Yes, you are. If you're truly a believer, you're forgiven. I don't know where you got the idea, though, that you shouldn't in your prayers be routinely confessing sin to the Lord. Let me tell you something. The cross isn't a reason to stop you from asking or confessing for cleansing. The cross is the reason that you, believer, every single time that you pray this prayer, the cross is the reason that the answer will be yes. And if you want to keep your sense of God's presence in your life real, you will keep short accounts in your prayers as you talk to the Lord. God, I blew it again. I'm just going to confess that to you. Change my heart. Know that I know. Talk to him. The whole point of this series has been helping you to realize you can talk to your God. Now David shows us how to actually confess powerfully. It's this thing. He confesses honestly. We're in the no spin zone. Look at him. Verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right. Listen to that. You are right to judge me. Your verdict and justified when you judge. This isn't regret. This is like full exposure. I did it. God. And I did it to you. You're right in all of that. David used to be rationalizing. Now he is feeling freedom in his prayer. And this is a little mystery here, because you remember Nathan said, by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. The reason David's praying like this with such passion is when Nathan said that to him, it rocked him. And he's having an aha moment that he's never had before, where he realizes that, oh, sin is vertical first before it's horizontal. Yes, what I did to Uriah and Bathsheba was horrible, and there's consequences in this life I'm going to have to deal with. I'm not minimizing that. But what this text is saying is, and what Nathan is saying is, it's not just what sin does to people, it's who it defies. And that's God. He's not blaming anyone like we're prone to do. I don't know about you, but you've either said it like me or you've heard it from others. You think this is what I've done? This isn't me. This isn't on me at all. This is you. You're the reason I did this. David says, no, no. I chose. I'm responsible. See, that's what repentance sounds like. This is how saved people think and feel. So, how do you feel? Is sin a light thing to you? Is your view of God such that your choices, whatever they are kind of summed up best like, whatever. Let me tell you something. That you're still breathing right now, that's sheer mercy. That you're forgiven, that's blood-bought mercy. And if that doesn't move you, you're either hardening or it's time to say, Lord, soften my heart. Don't let me drift. He continues, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's not even blaming his wiring. I love this. He's not saying, I couldn't help it. It's just who I am. God gets me. We have an understanding. He's saying, this came from me. This came from me when I ignore you. And if you don't renew my heart, I'll keep on drifting. Verse 6. Translations differ a lot in verse 6, so I'm just going to read the clearest one. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in secret you will make wisdom known to me. What he's saying is, I knew God's ways. God was once my passion. And that's what is making this worse. He's saying, how deep is my sin right now? If I could betray the one I love, or profess to love, with that much light that I've been given. Now that's a wake-up call, Summerside. That's a wake-up call for some of us. You know truth. You have prayed a lot, in private and in public settings. You have done a lot of spiritual things. And somehow, right now, maybe for a long season, you're apathetic. Just sort of. Could it be that we start idolizing our spiritual resumes and we miss the sin that's creeping at our door? Somebody, this is why you were meant to be here today. You felt it all week. Stuff is stirring in your heart that wasn't even on your radar a year ago. And now you're considering the unthinkable. God says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. And I'm here to say, let God cut in. So in your mind right now, if there's any stirring going on, say to yourself before the Lord, I'm not going to do that. I'm not dragging my family into this. I'm not walking down that road. Don't waste your life. Because you don't get to say, God didn't warn me. No one told me. And because David's done this type of repenting and confessing, he's now right on the precipice of real renewal. And this is the final point today. I just wrote it this way. Let him rewire your heart. Let God rewire your heart. Because it's the answers the question, what do you pray for after you've repented? Because I don't know if you noticed, David just doesn't stop asking for things. And for many Christians, this is where the wheels fall off. You've confessed, you've wept, you've said your story. Now what? Well, David shows us the now what. Because David wants more than pardon. He wants spiritual renewal. And I believe we do too. You're like, okay, can you be a little more specific? How can I pray for spiritual renewal right now, right today? Three things I see here. One, these are prayers. Make my heart new again. That's just straight out, simple, call out to God. Make my heart new again. Verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That verse right there is the anchor verse of this psalm. Create. Some of your translations say, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. That word create, it's not cosmetic, it's actually cosmic. It's the same word used in Genesis 1 when God created the world, everything from nothing. David's not just asking for a mop to clean up a mess. He's asking for a miracle. God, don't just clean me up, make me new. That's the prayer. God, give me a heart that wants you again. I don't want just better habits. I don't want just better behavioral tweaks. Replace everything broken with what only you can create. I mean, David is so intent on this, he keeps pressing. Look at verse 11. Don't cast me away from your spirit, your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. That verse has actually rattled some believers. I've had them ask me, am I so far gone that God's going to yank the Holy Spirit out of me? So as a pastor, I have to help them with that. And the answer starts with, first of all, not if you're in Christ, truly. There's a difference between where we are now and David in the old covenant. David was Israel's anointed king, living during the Old Covenant time. He'd had a special blessing of the Spirit's power for that role. He was afraid of losing it. You know why? Because there was no assurance in the Old Covenant in any way to cling to. He had nothing. But we live after Jesus. We live after the cross. We live after Pentecost. When the Spirit went global, poured out on all who turned to Jesus Christ, transforming hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That was the new covenant promise. And you know what the Holy Spirit does when He saves you? He seals you. He unites you to Jesus. He indwells you. This is massive for believers to understand about their identity and what the Spirit means to you. So we don't pray, God, please don't rip your Spirit out of me. That's old covenant fear talking. Real believers have the new covenant promise in Jesus. The Spirit stays. But you knew there had to be a but. But there's a warning for believers. Ephesians 4:30, and this is important. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit who sealed you. Do you know what happens when you grieve the Holy Spirit because of ongoing, persistent sin? Things go quiet. You will lose your sense of assurance of His love. You'll forget that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8, read the whole chapter. You'll stop crying out, Abba, Father. You'll stop sensing the Spirit whisper, You are mine. The way back is right here. Bold prayer for the Spirit to work in your heart fresh. I mean, honestly, folks, why wouldn't we pray that boldly every day? He prays for a second thing. Make my soul sing again. For all you worshipers and musicians, this is your time here. David is quite the passionate worshiper. Verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And then in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He's not asking to be saved again. It's not the salvation he lost. It's the joy of it. The song of it is gone. And that's what sin steals. While he's covering up his guilt, joy is gone. His fellowship and the sense of God's presence is broken. And now, having come clean, he wants that back more than anything. He knows the difference. He knows what's missing, what he's lost. And this joy that he's asking for, it ain't soft, it ain't shallow. This is power. Joy in the Lord, even in the toughest circumstances, is the most powerful weapon you have against sin. And when it's gone, temptation grows. It looks so good. But when you are satisfied in Jesus, when Jesus to you is beautiful and you treasure Him as the pearl of great price, temptation shrinks. That's why David says in verse 13, Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. David knows he has a role to play with helping others. He can't be content until his broken life serves people. Now listen, some of you here, you think you have so blown it in your life that you'll never be used again by God. Some of you think that you have so blown it that you can't ever have influence for Jesus again. That's what you think. That's the enemy talking. He doesn't want you to have influence. What he wants is for you to sit in your despair and stay there for the rest of your life so that you would think like that. And Psalm 51 exists so we can nullify Satan's lies. I mean, David knows the ruins he created and how much it's cost him and how restored joy will change him. And you know what? So do we. Because joy doesn't just fight sin. Joy fuels worship. And the first thing to go when we're in sin is worship. Your mouth closes. The heart dulls. You can't pray. You avoid the word. Why? Because you've lost delight in God. Because you've lost worship. Because you've lost the song of Jesus in your heart. David's lived it. I've lived it. Some of you have lived it. That's why he asks in verse 15. This is so cool. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Now, the reason I love that verse is because sometimes when I don't feel like worshiping, sometimes when worship feels tough, do you know what I do? I literally ask God, help me praise you. Help me worship. I don't trust myself right now. I'm dry as a bone. I'm cold as ice. Open my lips. God loves that. Break through my numbness, Lord. Pull me out of the fog. Bring the song back into my soul. So if you're here this morning and you're cold and dry and stuck, just pray for praise to return in your life. If you've gone through this journey of David. Now to stay there, we need one final thing. It's the end of the psalm. And this is the prayer you can pray. Make my spirit soft again. Look at verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it to you. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Pause. He's not trying to complain here. He's not trying to cut a deal with God. He's not saying, fine, I'll bring you something religious, but I know you... What he's saying is, I know what you really want. You don't delight in performance. The sacrifices aren't where your focus. Your focus is on my surrender, my heart. That's why verse 17 has the power it does. And boy, is this powerful. The sacrifices of God. Some of you know this by heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. That's the offering you want to bring to God. A broken heart, a soft heart to Him. He will never despise that, ever. It's the offering he'll never turn away. A heart laid low before him. Humble. In humility. Broken. That soft. That's what it means. How does David know this? I mean, he's been in desperation mode most of the psalm, and now he's so sure of this? I'll tell you why. Because he's remembering truth about God that he wrote when he was a young man. Something he had lived and experienced. Psalm 34, verse 17, he wrote this a long time ago from where he's standing now. And he wrote this: "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." That's what brokenness is, folks. It is not a moment like right now. It's a posture of life. A life that stays low and soft before a God who is worthy. It's not just saying, "God, I need you." It's saying, "Lord, you're all I've got." Open hands, no demands. It's finding out that he's enough. Brokenness says no to the voice in your heart of pride and self-reliance religiously that has made you restless and unhappy for too long. And it says yes to all that God is. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Have you ever been broken this way before God? Not just feeling sorry, but undone by him. Not just convicted, but cracked wide open, crying out before you, "I want to stay soft, Lord. I want to stay near to you, Lord." Let's ask God to do that in us, in this church, in your heart, in your family. This is the prayer. And Psalm 51 will be your guide. It'll be your guide here in your mind, and it'll be your guide here in your emotions. Now I'm going to pray, and when the worship team comes back up, there's a powerful moment in the song ahead or two. I want to encourage you to use that time to talk to the Lord. Father, you are holy and righteous and merciful and gracious. And you're our heavenly Father who has adopted us as children. And so in our prayer today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do say, "Abba, Father. Just do what you need to do. Tired of trying to control my spiritual life, I surrender. I surrender all. Because I trust you." Amen.